Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to cover quite a bit of scripture, but it'll all be in order. So as we begin in Genesis chapter 37, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. And I don't have the sun to go by, so I should probably start a clock, because you guys have things to do by Friday at least. Now, the story of Joseph covers nearly 13 chapters, so let's start by rapidly jumping around in Scripture, starting with chapter 37, to get a rough timeline and paint a picture of the life that we're going to discuss this evening. So beginning in chapter 37, verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. For those of you that don't have commentary in your Bible, the tail end of verse 2 is saying Joseph is a tattletale. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So they hated him because of his dream. They hated him because he was a tattletale. And they hated him because he was his father's favorite. Not only did Joseph have one dream, but he had two dreams, which fueled their already healthy amount of disdain for this young man. But both dreams pointed towards the same idea, that one day the whole family would bow before him. And then we go down to verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now Jacob, being a man of the Lord, kept the matter in mind. I think that was really interesting, that even though he rebuked Joseph for sharing this, he stayed mindful of it. So now his brothers, with their jealousy and disdain in full force, they seized upon an opportunity to finally do away with their troublesome tattletale of a brother. Joseph was sent to check on his brothers as they were away taking care of the flocks. And we go down to chapter 37, verse 19. Then they, his brothers, said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So Reuben had this idea, okay, I don't want to stand in everybody's way, but let's just throw him into the pit. Everybody will be happy. Ha ha, the tattletale's at the bottom of the pit. He's going to rot and die, but then Reuben will come back later and save him. Genesis chapter 37, verse 26. So Judah said to his brothers, while Joseph was here in the pit, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh," right? It's always good to point out those morals when you're talking about selling your brother into slavery. I mean, come on, for crying out loud. Let's not put a hand on him. He's our brother. Let's let the Ishmaelites do it. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So then the brothers took Joseph's tunic, they covered it in the blood of a young goat kid that they killed, and they went home to tell their father that he had been killed by a wild beast. Now I want to stop real quick and just grab a couple interesting takeaways from this interaction. And the first, I can't read this and not be confronted with the fact that sin begets more sin. Here, what started as envy or a little bit of jealousy in the heart of his brothers eventually grew and manifested itself into hate. And that hate gave birth to murderous intent. And the only reason that that wasn't carried out was because they traded that for personal gain, so long as well, Joseph's not dead, but he might as well be dead to us as a slave in Egypt. And the second thing that I want to highlight is that doing half of the right thing is just kind of another way of doing the wrong thing. You see, Reuben knew that his brother's plan to kill their brother was wrong. He knew it was wrong. He was right. But he decided to sidestep the issue and just try to manage the consequences and then go back and fix the situation. So in one sense, it was a perfectly good plan, except for that, one, things didn't go as planned, and two, he wasn't dealing with the real issue. So here it was, all of his brothers, he didn't stand up and confront them. He didn't stand up for what was right, which is not murdering your brother or leaving him to die in a pit. Like, this was the ploy that Reuben made. Like, don't kill him, just leave him to die in a pit. He's coming from the right place, but he stopped well short of what would be an appropriate solution. And the thing is I think we do this a lot more often than we like to think. Jeremiah 17:9 says so clearly that our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And in our flesh, I think what we much prefer to do is manage physical situations and control circumstances than to confront or wrestle with and eventually submit our heart issues to the Lord. Because we can manage circumstances in our own strength. Think of all the uncomfortable things that we do willingly to avoid things that we find to be more uncomfortable. Right, all the things, and now I can't think of an example. As I try not to put anybody on blast. But it's like when your car's broken down. Okay, here's a good example. The passenger lock on my truck doesn't work. I've gotten really good at locking it and unlocking it by hand, or reaching over every time somebody gets out. Hey, would you mind locking that door by hand? Because I would rather do that then go to the trouble of actually fixing the thing. Now, my truck has no eternal consequences. But how often do we do this in our relationships? How often do we behave in a certain way, do things or don't do things around certain people, just to sort of keep the peace? Because we don't want to drudge up or deal with the real issues. But back to Joseph. He's on his way down to Egypt being sold as a slave, and he's sold to the house of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was a captain of the guard for Pharaoh, so a man of great political power and stature in Egypt. We're going to be jumping down to chapter 39. We'll start in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread that he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So Joseph is essentially ruling over the entire house, the entire estate of one of Pharaoh's most distinguished officers, a man of great power, and he was doing this excellently. And this drew some unwanted attention from Potiphar's wife, whom, after having her advances on Joseph rejected, she was continually propositioning him, and he aggressively fled from that situation. She framed him. There was one time after fleeing one of her advances that she grabbed his cloak, and then she took the opportunity to use that cloak to then accuse him of soliciting her and not the other way around. Potiphar comes home, is understandably upset based on his wife's recounting of the story, which was entirely false, but Joseph is thrown in jail. Verse 30, or chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So shortly after this, Joseph is in prison. Joseph is now essentially running the prison from the inside because the Lord continues to bless everything he's doing. Well, a day comes when the chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh are imprisoned. There's so many jokes there about baked goods. But we're going to let them all go. So Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker are in prison, and they both had dreams. Remember, Joseph had two dreams earlier and was given an interpretation of those by the Lord. So both these gentlemen have dreams. Joseph hears about it and rightly interprets them. He rightly interprets the dreams to say that in 3 days, the chief butler would be restored and he would be back doing his butler thing, and the chief baker would be executed. These things came to pass, and Joseph asks the butler, who's the one of the two men that still had his head attached to his shoulders, to remember him, right? Perhaps do something for him on the outside, petition his false imprisonment with the Pharaoh. But Genesis chapter 40, verse 23 says that the chief butler forgot Joseph. And then 2 years pass. Now, Pharaoh has two troubling dreams, and none of his advisors have an interpretation to offer. The chief butler remembers Joseph from his time in jail and shares this information with Pharaoh, and Joseph is summoned from prison. Going down to chapter 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And this is a huge turning point in Joseph's life. When I read there that Joseph, he shaved and he changed his clothing, I can't help but imagine Tom Hanks after he came home from, it's not Survivor, Castaway. Tom Hanks won Survivor, man, it was awesome. But he comes home, and here he spent 2 years that we know of, and then all the time before the chief baker and the chief butler were there. And Joseph rightly interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He said that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And then he advises Pharaoh in chapter 41, verse 33. Now, therefore, because of the interpretation of these dreams, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Now this interaction is profound on so many levels. Not only is Joseph put over the entire nation of Egypt, but Pharaoh, who is supposed to be the embodiment of the sun god Ra, says, where can we find a man who is filled with the Spirit of God? That, what sort of presence, what sort of power had the Lord given to Joseph that here Pharaoh says this? Do you know the last time in the book of Genesis where we heard about the Spirit of God? We're in Genesis chapter 41 now. The last time the Spirit of God was mentioned in the book of Genesis was chapter 1, verse 2. think God is doing something pretty special and trying to teach us a lot with the story of Joseph. He's doing so much to call our attention to it. So let's pause in Joseph's timeline and grab a couple takeaways. The first thing I can't help but notice is how this poor guy feels like he's living an absolute roller coaster of a life. We blast through what we just covered. He's born the favorite son. That's a positive. He receives dreams from God that his family will bow down to that. And that's kind of conflicting because that feels good. Like, I wouldn't mind having that dream. But at the same time, it only fuels some of his family members' hate for him. That all comes to a head when his brothers try and kill him and end up selling him into slavery. That's got to be a low. He ends up working for a tremendously powerful man in Egypt, and the Lord blesses his work in a supernatural way. Okay, things are looking up. Things are looking up until he's falsely accused, even though he did absolutely everything right, and he gets thrown in jail. Qualifies as another low point by my definition. God uses him in the jail, and then he gets a ray of hope when he interprets the dreams of this chief baker and the chief butler, thinking, all right, I see what the Lord is doing. Here is someone who can put in a good word for me with probably one of the only people in the world at the time that could do something for him. Because remember, as he was put in jail by Potiphar, there's not a lot of dudes north of Potiphar on the ladder. One, if only one, and that's Pharaoh. So he says, remember me. 2 years pass. 2 years. Imagine how I can only imagine how I would feel if I was in that situation. As I wait 2 years in jail falsely with seemingly no way out. So then finally he finds his way out when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And upon his exit, he finds himself to be the second most powerful man in the world. I think it's a fair statement that Egypt was the ruling power at that time. And we just read that Pharaoh was only above Joseph because of the throne. How many highs and lows can you have? But where was Joseph's heart in all of this? All of these ups and all of these downs, I have no reason to think that Joseph's heart was anything other than surrendered to God's sovereignty and his plan. Now, sure, there must have been times of trouble and doubt, but I can't imagine a world where he's busy steeping in bitterness or anger at the way life has treated him. And when I say the way life has treated him, I mean the Lord. Because every time the scene changes, we see him meet the new opportunity with the absolute best of his being. In Potiphar's house, in jail, before the Pharaoh, he was giving his all and was at the top of his game, and the Lord blessed that. Now, I've worked with people who were hung up on the situations of this life, and that's not just the kind of performance that you get. I'm sure we've all met these people that are so busy or trapped by the things that have happened to them in the past that it has a very real present effect on what they're doing. I have no way of thinking that Joseph was just wandering around bitter and angry, or he wouldn't have been able to show up like this. Joseph understood that all of life's events are father filtered. And sometimes in our reason, we can connect things to cause and effect. But this story goes really far to show us that if we trace the thread back far enough, the cause that we see is God. He's wholly sovereign. He's totally in control. And how we respond to that, how we respond to that reality can be the difference between joy and misery. Now, do I think that Joseph would have preferred the joy of living with his family to the joy of overseeing a prison as one of its residents? Yeah, it makes sense that he would, but he was not so hung up on that fact to trade his longings and his desires for a situation that was not reality at the expense of what was available in his current situation. So we've seen that Joseph was surrendered to God's plan as it was playing out in his life, even though he certainly didn't understand it, and at many times, he certainly didn't enjoy it. But hand in hand with this, we see Joseph surrendered to God's active hand and presence in these situations. Time and time again, we see Moses, the author of Genesis, acknowledge that the Lord was with Joseph. If we just look at chapter 9, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. And you might be able to make the case that, well, you know, this was clear to Moses as God revealed the book to him and he penned it, but not to Joseph as he was living in that reality. Because sometimes we can step away from a situation and say, well, I know the Lord was with me, but that's not the way it felt at the time. And we're very fragile human beings. That happens. But let's look back at chapter 41, verses 15 and 16. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now this is a man that is on his first brief vacation from being falsely accused, thrown in prison, and forgotten about for years. I have a hard time believing that this was a newfound perspective that just happened to stumble out of his lips at the right time. But it was one that he had been fostering and holding on to throughout the entirety of his tumultuous journey. So what do we do with that situation? What do we do with that information? That God's in control, and sometimes we're going to like it, sometimes we're going to not, but that doesn't change that reality. It's not rocket science. And sometimes we try to make it more complicated than it is, because then we can blame ignorance or a lack of information needed to solve the problem. The reality is God is sovereign. He has a plan for our life. Right? We all know Jeremiah 29:11. God speaking, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. Now, God's plan is not always comfortable, and the plans that we make rarely include many of the details the Lord includes in his plan. But then I'm always reminded of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So I hate to break it to you, but more often than not, you're not going to know what God is doing until you're looking at it in the rearview mirror. And even then, you're only going to see half of it. But in the present, we can either worship where the Lord has us, or we can spend our time and energy fighting with God about how he is spending our time, our resources, and our skills. We can love and give and serve with all we have in the situation that's in front of us, or we can argue with God about the unsatisfactory nature of the situation that he's provided. Now, I'm not saying the Lord is always asking us to shut up and take it when things don't go our way. He's a loving father. He desires to hear from his children, but there is a big difference between crying out to the Lord in moments and times and season and years of difficulty and whining at the Lord. I have young children. My ears are very attuned to this difference between a child crying out and a child whining at. And I'm afraid I know I do it to the Lord all the time. So now let's get back to the life of Joseph. He's at the palace, and Pharaoh has put him over all of Egypt, which is really just the point in the story that we would advise God to fast forward us to. We often want to go from pit to praise, right? We want to be dropped in that hole, and then we want to be immediately riding on Pharaoh's second chariot and have people bow as we pass. Why the need for all that in the middle? God, if you can do anything, if you can control everything, can't we just get to where we're going? But that wasn't the Lord's plan. And I don't have the faintest idea of why, but I know enough to say that if God wanted us to know, if God wanted Joseph to know, he would certainly communicate that information. But sometimes that's a picture that has not been revealed to us, and that is in God's good pleasure and part of his plan. But that's where Joseph is. He's administered the 7 years of plenty, and he's stored great reserves of grain in Egypt. Now, as the 7 years of famine played out, the surrounding nations began to seek help from Egypt. So we'll pick up Joseph's timeline in chapter 41, beginning in verse 57. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Good to know people change. Or that people don't change. Because in the face of a problem, Jacob's poor sons were just standing there looking at each other. And the wise father that he was says, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." So Joseph's brothers, with the exception of Benjamin, find themselves in Egypt before Joseph, seeking to buy grain. And Joseph recognizes his brother, but now that Joseph looks in his dressing and is keeping his hair, or lack thereof, like an Egyptian, they don't recognize him. Now, Joseph's actions from here on out regarding his brothers have always perplexed me. But I came across one perspective that really resonates with me, and I think it holds some promise. So I'm excited to get there. But in order to keep things moving along, let's do a great big long story short. The brothers show up to buy grain. Joseph recognizes him, accuses them of being spies, and takes one of the brothers, Simeon, captive, saying he will only believe they're not spies if they come back with their younger brother, which is information that he knew because he was their brother, but he talked it out of them, so they didn't know he was their brother. So he gives them the grain they need. He sneakily puts the money that they paid for the grain back in their bag, and he sends them on their way. The brothers get home. They tell Dad what had gone on, and then the grain runs out, and Dad's like, "Well, we need to go buy more grain." Then the brothers tell Jacob they can't go back without Benjamin because the ruler in Egypt, it was Joseph, their brother, right, said that he will not believe their spies unless they come back with the younger brother that they said they had. But Jacob isn't too keen on letting Benjamin go. He says he'll die of grief if anything were to happen to Benjamin. So Judah, one of the brothers, steps up and pledges his life as surety for the safety of Benjamin. And he says, "I will lay my life down for his," doing absolutely everything within his power to make this happen. Because if they can't work this out, they're just going to die of hunger. So Jacob eventually relents, and he allows all the brothers to return to Egypt. So the brothers show up in Egypt, this time the remaining 10. We have the 10 brothers, including Benjamin. Joseph is playing the part of the Egyptian, and Simeon is still in captivity. Brothers show up in Egypt. Joseph invites them to a feast. He says, "Hey guys, let's all eat together." Feeds everyone and gives Benjamin, the baby brother, Dad's favorite, 5 times the amount of food as everyone else. Then he sends them on their way again with all the grain they can carry and the money that they came with, but he plants a special silver cup in Benjamin's, I don't know what else to call it, we'll call it a saddlebag. The brothers leave. They're on their way. They have all their grain, they have all their money, they have all their brothers, but what they also have is this special silver cup that's been planted in Benjamin's sack. So Joseph and some of his men catch up with them, they overtake him, and they say, "Hey, we're missing a silver cup. It's a very important silver cup. If one of you has it, what do you say that that person becomes my slave and everyone else is free to go?" The brothers looking around at each other saying, "Did you steal the cup?" "No, I didn't steal it." "Deal," right? None of us stole the cup. So then they go through from oldest to youngest, looking through all their things for the cup. And then they get to baby Benjamin, poor little baby Benjamin. And I'm sure he is as surprised as anyone except for Joseph when they find the stolen cup in his possession. So then Joseph says, okay, no problem. Well, he's going to be here and be my slave, and you guys are free to go. But then Judah steps in. We're going to be in chapter 44, verse 30. Judah, speaking to Joseph after the discovery of this stolen cup, says, now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad, Benjamin, is not with us, since his life, since Jacob's life is bound up in Benjamin's life, it will happen when he sees that Benjamin is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant, we're calling everybody a servant right now, but what he's saying is, for I, Judah, became surety for Benjamin to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, Joseph, please let me, Judah, remain instead of the lad Benjamin as a slave to my lord, and let Benjamin go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if Benjamin is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? So Judah comes through on his commitment, and Joseph can no longer restrain himself. He sends everyone except his brothers away, and he reveals himself in chapter 45, verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And again, we see so quick to the lips of Joseph are acknowledging the Lord's hand in his life and all that it entailed. He hasn't spoken to them in decades. And the first thing he can do is try and assure them that even what they did to him sinfully, the Lord had his hands all over it. This was clearly the way that he viewed everything that he encountered, because he can't stop it from coming out in his speech. So continuing our fast forward program, Joseph sends for the whole family and they all move to the land of Goshen, sort of like a suburb there of Egypt. Jacob moves. Jacob has an awesome conversation where he blesses Pharaoh, dies 7 years later, and has his bones carried out of Egypt. Now, after Jacob's death, that's dad to all these brothers, the brothers are again afraid that Joseph's stored up wrath for their actions will come flowing out on them now that their father's not in the picture. And we still see that today. People getting along for the sake of a patriarch or a matriarch, and then they pass, and the family just explodes. All the things that people chose to let be water under the bridge, well, now that mom's not here, let's duke it out. So in Genesis 50, chapter 15, come on, we're going to make it, guys, a little bit more coffee. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers for their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So here, Joseph has paid all the penalties. Joseph has every right in his flesh to be upset at his brothers. Not only does he forego that right, but he's the one that's comforting them, saying, I'm not God. What do I have to accuse you of? All I can testify of is how God used what you did. It's not my place to judge. I can only respond to the situations that were put in front of me. So that's the second half of Joseph's story, but we're still left with the question of why all these charades with his brothers if he wasn't bitter or angry? Because over the years, all the passes I've taken is just like, well, he's upset. He's kind of misbehaving. He's going to yank his brother's chain a while and make them go and come and go and come, but I don't want to take their money, you know, because they're family and all. But I think this answer lies in the concept that God's plans are so much bigger than we ever think of them to be. And while we are only responsible for our actions, God is working the whole interconnected web of individual relationships and stories to highlight the great glory of his plan for redemption. Now, we don't have to work hard to wrap our mind around what the Lord did through Joseph, right? He saved nations worth of lives, and in that preserved what would become the nation Israel. But what else was the Lord doing? So for a second, let's put ourselves in Jacob's shoes. We're in Dad's shoes. And here he's gone through this. He's gone through the tremendous pain of losing a cherished son. But now we fast forward the tape, and he's once again confronted with a choice, a decision, an opportunity to surrender his other beloved son. And for me, that just draws bright lines of connection to his grandfather Isaac. There, when the Lord called him to, "Will you offer me this thing that's most precious to you?" Like, am I really in first place, or is there something above me? And here Jacob is faced with much the same decision when his sons come and say, we can't go back to Egypt without Benjamin. There are plenty of people I know, myself included on many days, that says, well, I would rather just die of starvation here with my son than to bear the thought of letting go of control of this situation, possibly losing another one of the dearest things that I could ever fathom. Let me just die with whatever small bit of control that I have, and we'll call it a day. But God is calling Jacob to a new level of growth and a new level of surrender, all while he was doing all these other things. Let's put ourselves in the brothers' shoes. How many opportunities did they have to revisit their previous mistakes? So the first time they go down to Egypt, Simeon was taken captive. And it would have been all too easy for them to go back to Dad and tell them a tale much like they did with Joseph. Say that he died somewhere along the way and take that money that they spent for the grain and put it, even it was restored to them, that could have gone straight into their pockets, and they could have lived to sin another day, no one the wiser. That's exactly what happened with Joseph. I don't think I've done it yet, but I'm going to confuse Joseph and Jacob at least 17 times before we're done, so it's all got to happen here in a short period of time. They were confronted with this opportunity to take the easy way out, to lie, to put a little bit of money in their pocket, and just keep on going. But they told the truth, and they did what was right, even though they knew that it was going to make things harder down the road. Because they were not shy, they were not ignorant, they knew that the grain was going to run out. And they knew that they were going to have to go back to Egypt with Benjamin, and they knew that that was not going to be a comfortable conversation to have with their father. But that harder time down the road did come. And they get over that first hurdle with Judah pledging his life in exchange for Benjamin's, should anything happen. And so then we go to this feast, and Benjamin receives 5 times as much food as anyone else. Now, doesn't it make sense to you that this might fuel his brother's jealousy? The brothers that were tremendously jealous of Joseph when he was the favored child. Now remember, we're in the middle of a worldwide famine, so like a 5 times bigger dinner plate is kind of a big deal. So here, he fuels the brothers' jealousy, and we can see Jacob is obviously not shy about his particular affection towards Benjamin. He's like, well, you guys can all go, but don't take Benjamin, I mean. So here all the brothers' hearts have been primed to feed into their jealousy and their envy of Benjamin. And then when it's discovered that Benjamin has this cup, they didn't even do it. It wasn't the brothers who planted the cup. How easy would it have been to them to say, that was a dumb move, Benjamin. Sorry. But what growth had to happen for all of them not to revisit their previous mistakes? And above and beyond all of that, Judah is the one that steps forward and says, let Benjamin go, keep me as a slave. Now, does anyone remember Genesis 37, 26? Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 26. Whose idea was it to sell Joseph into slavery? It was Judas. So the same brother that raised his hand and said, why kill him when we could sell him? Because he'll be as good as dead and we'll have money. Now the Lord has been working so many things, has obviously been working in Judah's life, that now he says, no, I will stay and I will be the slave. Let Benjamin go. And at this point, Jacob gets to witness this complete repentance and this complete transformation of his family. And his mind has to be blown with, okay, God, I can understand you using all these terrible situations to like save the world as we know it, but you're still gonna restore and change my family? That you would use their brokenness to your good, but still not leave them in that brokenness? Joseph is not a type of Jesus, but he's certainly a model of Jesus, because it's just the most incredible story of redemption. All the things that we see alluded to and pointed at in the life of Joseph, we see perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Chesley, you can go ahead and come up and get comfortable behind the piano. But sin came into the world in the garden, and Jesus brought new life on the cross. And it was his brother's sin that sold Joseph into slavery, but that sin was merely the first step on a road that led to the preservation of life. Now, the road to redemption was not a pleasant one, not for Joseph and certainly not for Jesus, but it was a fruitful one. See, Joseph died in Egypt, and he knew that God's promises to Israel were still unfulfilled. And he said his bones were to be carried out of there. And that didn't happen for hundreds of years and buried in the promised land. It's much like our existence when we die to ourselves. And when we surrender our life to Christ, we're still not home. We've yet to experience the fullness of God's promise of what has been reserved for us in eternity. But by faith, we get to live out the hope that's found in that reality. A life with Jesus isn't always easy, and often it's a special kind of hard. Like Joseph, we can face opposition we didn't create. We can face accusations that are unwarranted. We suffer consequences we don't deserve, and all that's in addition to the obstacles we put in our own paths, the accusations that were justly levied against us, and all the consequences that we full well earned. But in all that, God is with us. When we're in the pit, God is with us. When we're serving in Potiphar's house, God is with us. When we're in chains, God is with us. When we rule in times of prosperity, God is with us. When we find ourselves in season after season after season after season of famine, God is with us. And when we die in enemy territory, God is with us and He's promised to take us home. So when we think of Joseph, when we think of our unchanging God and how He's written this story of redemption through all the history of time, let's do our best to remember that no matter what's going on around us, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, God is always working in us. He desires to work through us, and because His work is so far above us, we might not even understand what He's doing or why He's doing it until it's already done and the question doesn't matter anymore. But He's so good. And welcome to the party. Heavenly Father, to think that Your love for Joseph is the same as Your love for each one of us. God, to think that You've even equipped us more than Joseph because Your Spirit indwells us. Father, we have Your Word. We have the testimony of generations of faithful saints before us. Lord, we're so privileged. It's so humbling. And we just want to grab it for all it's worth. God, thank You that You don't ask us to pretend that everything is always okay. Thank You that You don't ask us to put on a fake smile and walk out into a scary world. But Lord, thank You that You came into that world to give us a hope and a peace and power and security that's not rooted in this world. Lord, help us to live that out, Father. And we just ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.